You can be more holy by trying real hard, right? Pastor Ray Bentley says it comes by getting closer to Christ.
The world tells you to believe in yourself, all the stars. How did you do it? Well, I just finally came to the place where I believe in me. Oh, sure, you're 15 minutes of fame, you're looking good, but what about how it all ends? How about when the spotlight is off of you? The message of the Bible is, don't believe in yourself, you'll let yourself down.
Spread the news. All of his people coming down before the King. Lift your voice. Jesus is coming. Join the song. Sing along. Let it ring.
Welcome to Maranatha Radio with Pastor Ray Bentley. Maranatha, bringing the message of Christ's soon return, the whole gospel to the whole world. Some people get to a point in their lives when they want to find themselves. I've got to take some time and find myself. Well, Pastor Ray says they'd be better off if they took some time to find Christ. Well, see, in Christ we find fulfillment, strength, and the power to resist sin. Let's listen.
Let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 6, and we want to look at verses 6 through 11. We've been doing kind of a three-part series here called In Christ. If I could sum up the entire sixth chapter of the book of Romans in two words, it would be this: In Christ. If you are a believer that Jesus is the Christ, that he died for your sins, that he rose from the dead, you are not only saved, but what does salvation mean? Salvation means that you are in Christ. That's salvation. Because the kingdom of God is not a place. The kingdom of God is a person. The King Jesus is in me, therefore the kingdom of God is within us. We are in Christ. And verse 11, and again I'm reading from the old King James, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin. The Bible says you're dead to sin. So now get a little southern. Just relax, enjoy it. I reckon that's true. But I don't feel dead to sin. Yeah, but I reckon the Bible's true and your feelings aren't. I reckon that's the way it is. Either you believe God or you need to believe in your feelings. What's it going to be? And you have a choice to make. You're dead to sin. That's a promise. It's done deal. And the riches of the promises, we have this multi-rich, wealthy Father. And he's put to our, as it were, account all these riches. So, if you take the verse 6 as a command, know this, and put it together with verse 11, because verses 7 through 10 are just reiterating the same thing in different ways of verse 6. You're knowing this, that our old self is crucified. If you put those two truths together, you read it like this: knowing that our old self was crucified, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Knowing that my old self was crucified, I reckon I really am dead to sin, is what he's asking us to do. The word reckon means to think, to believe, or to count. It's an accounting word, really. Be of the opinion, to account as true. Reckon it. That means that I could potentially, let's say you, if somebody really loved you and you inherited $1 million, you could have $1 million in your bank account. But it doesn't do you any good until you go to the bank and either sign a check or put in an ATM and get the money out. All of you have money to your account. You have better than money. You have gold and silver, better than gold and silver. You have the precious promises of God by which we become partakers of the divine nature. But most of us aren't withdrawing. So another word for reckoning is to withdraw what has been put to your account. How many of you would like to withdraw more from God's bank? That's what reckoning means. But here's what often our experience is. We come to the Bible. The Bible says, I'm dead to sin. Then temptation comes. And we try our best to say, I'm dead, I'm dead, I'm dead, I'm dead to sin. I think I'm dead to sin. Boy, I sure feel a little bit alive to sin. And then we get angry and we get frustrated and then we sin. In the very act of trying to make it true by believing it, we actually lose our temper, we get angry, we say things that we wish we hadn't said, and we lose everything. And then we say this, doesn't work. Romans 6:11, dead to sin. Yeah, right, wish I was. I failed and I faltered. Romans 6 is no good for me. Well, we know better. We know that what God says is true. We know that we cannot trust our feelings. But how do I make what I know to be true in the spiritual realm mine in the practical realm of this world? In other words, what is the secret of reckoning? How do I withdraw? How do I account? How do I make this truth power in my life? One word. It's by revelation. This is such a supernatural and powerful truth. It takes a divine revelation. You say, well, man, who am I to have a divine revelation? Let me say this to you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you know that Jesus is the Messiah, you know that he died and paid for the sins of the world, and you asked him to come into your heart, and you believe in his resurrection, you have had a divine revelation. Nobody who has gotten saved got saved without having a divine revelation. It was revealed to you. You say, how do you know? Because look with me, Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. Let's read this scripture out loud together. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus took the disciples to Caesarea Philippi, a high mountain in the northern part of Israel. And this is at the end of his 3 years of ministry, just before he went to Jerusalem the last time to die, be buried, and to rise. This was the final exam of 3 years of ministry with the disciples. I have walked with you. I have talked with you. I have cast out devils, and you have cast out devils. I've laid hands on the sick, and in my name, you have laid hands on the sick. I have raised the dead. I've walked upon water. I've told nature and the wind and the waves to stop and to be silent, and they have obeyed me. Now, here's the question. Who do people say that I am? The disciples said, well, some think that you are Elijah. Some think that you are the prophet that Moses said would come. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some even think that you're John the Baptist who died and beheaded and then came back to life. Jesus says, okay, the people don't really know who I am, but now I ask you, who am I? And Peter responds. You remember what Peter said? We know who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. You're the promised one. And Jesus responds to Peter in verse 17 of Matthew 16, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter, do you realize? You could not know that. You couldn't know who I am. You couldn't see who I am. You could not believe in me unless the Father had revealed it to you. Peter, you are just like Abraham, who had a divine revelation, and Isaac and Jacob, who had divine revelations, and Moses, who had a divine revelation, and David, who had divine revelations. Peter, you have had a divine revelation from the Father. And may I say to you this morning that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the only reason you are a believer is that you had a divine revelation. God came to you. Jesus found you. You didn't find him. In the beginning, when we give the gospel, we say, choose, you know, like Joshua, choose this day whom you will serve. Choose the Lord. And so the disciples choose to follow Jesus, but then he gets them and he says, I'm going to tell you a secret. You didn't choose me. I chose you and ordained you to go bear forth fruit. The great secret is that we come to this place and we think we made the big decision. Oh, should I or shouldn't I? Is it true? Is it not true? Here I go. I believe that you're the one. No, the Lord chose you and he revealed himself to you. You have had divine revelation, but many of us think that that's all Christianity is. One divine revelation. I know who Jesus is, and when I die, it's going to be tough down here, but when I die, I'll go to heaven. No. The Christian, the normal Christian life, is to be a series of revelations. God is constantly wanting to give us divine revelations. This truth of Romans 6 comes not by mental ability, IQ, human reasoning. It comes by divine revelation. And listen to this. I believe that God is constantly speaking. We're not very often listening. I think God has revelations for us on a daily basis. He wants an intimate, personal relationship of revealing himself to us. And how can we have more revelations? By asking for it. Read with me Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Underline the word wisdom. The wisdom of God is found in the Bible, the 7,000 promises. But then, I also need to underline the word revelation, where it becomes beyond my mental studying and history and context. It's a revelation. It's supernatural. It's like light, and you see it as it really is. You can get it by asking for it. Paul said, I pray that God will give you this wisdom and revelation that you may know him better. This is something that comes by divine revelation. In other words, we need to have our eyes open to the fact of our union in Christ, and that it is more than just believing mentally in a doctrine. There are many Christians who have believed in the doctrines of the church who have never entered into a dynamic, personal, intimate, divinely revealed revelation, but yet that is what Christianity ought to be. Most of us can remember the day when we saw clearly that Christ died for us. We ought to equally be as clear to the time when we saw that we died with Christ. Now, the path of progress, reckoning. There are two words that I want to use to define reckoning. The first one we've already alluded to, but letter A in your outline. Reckoning is an accounting. It's a word of accounting. That's why many of your modern translations, instead of saying reckon, say count, to count. Reckoning in Greek means to account. It means bookkeeping. How many of you in here are accountants in some way or do bookkeeping? Let me see your hands. By the way, accounting is the only thing in the world we human beings can do correctly, perfectly. Has any artist ever truly painted the perfect picture? Even Michelangelo would look at what he had done that you and I would take our breath away and he'd say, I could do better. Whether it was the Sistine Chapel or whatever. Can any historian vouch for the perfect, absolute accuracy of any record? Or for that matter, can the map maker say that this map is perfect in its accuracy? Oh, we've gotten real close. But there might be just a little line here, a little bit there. In many ways, so many of the things that we do are at best approximations, always trying to get to perfection. Even in everyday conversation, we try to tell an incident with the best intention of being honest and fair. And yet we tend to maybe exaggerate just a little or understate over here, or we give one word too much, one word too little. So what is it that man can do that is utterly reliable? Arithmetic. And I'm talking about simple arithmetic. There is no room for error. 1 + 1 = 2 in San Diego, New York, Tokyo, or London. It's the same all over the world. Why does God ask us to account or reckon ourselves dead to sin? Because we are dead. Keeping with the analogy of accounting, suppose I have $10 in my checking account and I deposit $10 into my account. What am I to enter into the little account book? If I enter $9.50, I'm going to be off. If I enter $11.25, I'm going to be off. No. If I deposit $10 into my checking account, I have to write into the accounting $10, neither more nor less. If you would write this down, accounting is the reckoning of facts, not fancies. Accounting is the reckoning of facts, not fancies. Even so, it is because I really am dead to sin that God asks me to account it so. Some have erroneously taught that you can become dead to sin if you have enough faith. God says, wrong, backwards, you already are in Christ dead to sin, therefore I'm asking you to account what is already in fact true. God could not ask me to account myself dead to sin if in fact I am still alive to it. That would be cruel. God asked me to account that I am dead to sin because in fact, to my account, I am in Christ dead to sin. Therefore, reckoning is not a form of make-believe. It doesn't mean that, having found only $10 in my pocket, I hope that by entering $15 incorrectly into my checkbook, that such reckoning will somehow make up the difference. If I only have $10, I can write $15 into my account, but will it help anything? No. All the wishful thinking in the world and happy thoughts, $15, I have $15, I have $15. But when I go to withdraw, the mean bank will say, no, you only have 10. If I only have 10 and try to reckon to myself, I have 15, I have 15, all the mental effort will in no way affect my checking account. Reckoning that I have $15 when in fact I only have 10 will not make the 10 into 15. Reckoning does not make what is untrue true. But if in fact I have $15 in my checking account, then with great ease I can go down to the bank and I can withdraw $15 from my account. Now listen, God only tells us to reckon the facts. He's not asking us to reckon by some kind of faith that will manufacture more than we need or that we have. Though the currency of his promises is invisible, they are in fact more real than what we can see with our eyes. And this is one of the precious promises of God to you as a child of God in Christ. You are fact, history, done, dead to sin. Now, let's go to the second word of reckoning, and we'll close with this thought. Reckoning is not only an accounting word, but letter B, reckoning is an attitude. It's an attitude. I reckon it is. Reckoning is a definite attitude. God is asking us to do the math, the accounting, to put down, I have died to sin in our account, then to abide by it, to live like it, to act like it, and to believe it. We do not believe it to make it true. We are asked to believe it because it is already true. Do you see the difference? You say, I think I see it, but how do I apply it? How is this possible? How can I take this truth and apply it to my life? Now realize that none of us is perfect. The day that you are perfect, you do not need to come to church anymore. Actually, you need to get saved because you're a liar. Nobody is perfect. It's not going to happen. Nobody is going to reach perfection. So if I had perfect faith that I am dead to sin, I would never sin again like Jesus. And while that is potentially true because I am in Christ, my experience will only measure up to the level that my faith has grown to account what is true. So, Lord, help me with my unbelief, and that therefore I need to grow in my faith and appropriating what God has given to me. But I'll tell you this, even though I am not perfect, Paul says that we ought to be able to look at our progress. I haven't reached the destination. Paul put it this way, I haven't apprehended that for which I am apprehended of, which is one day I'll be like Jesus and I will be free of sin forever. I'm not there yet, but he said, I press for the mark of the prize. I'm headed that way. So the point is progress. I should definitely be closer to Christ today than I was a year ago. And what happens with many Christians is they get into this cycle of going around and around, I'm a sinner, okay, I blew it, okay, Lord, I confess my sin, forgive me, wash me in the blood. And that's good, but that's only half the gospel. And they go around in circles, living a depressing, despondent, discouraged, despairing life, going in circles. They never enter into the promised land. When they entered into the promised land, there were still battles. There were still giants. It wasn't easy, but the Lord said, the battle is mine and not yours, and it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's worth it. Grow. Take it, God said, little by little. So our faith should grow. I should be closer to Christ today than a year ago. I should be holier today than a year ago. I should be more burning and passionate for the Lord than I was a year ago. I should be getting more like Jesus, not stagnant and certainly not backsliding and going the other direction. How can I have the attitude that I might grow in faith and reckon it that I am in Christ Jesus? If you look at yourself, you will think that death to sin is not there. But it is a question of faith not in yourself, but in Him. Now let me give you a very simple test. How do I know that my eyes are on myself? Here are the fruits of your eyes on yourself. Discouraged, despairing, depressed. All the bad words that begin with D. Despondent. If those are your experience, where are your eyes? And I know this from personal experience. My eyes are on me. The Bible says, do not look to yourself, but the Lord wants me to look to who? Him. The world tells you to believe in yourself. All the stars, they reach, you know, the pinnacle of their success, and there they are, you know, on Oprah, or they're on some show, and how did you do it? Well, I just finally came to the place where I believe in me. Oh, sure, you're 15 minutes of fame, you're looking good, you are wealthy, you're prosperous, you're successful, and here's the message you give to the world and to the future children. Believe in yourself, and look what you can do. But they never really show, what about how it all ends? How about when the spotlight is off of you? When the next younger, fresher, you know, hipper, you know, it moves off and you get older. And all of a sudden, your body is aging. Your beauty fades. Maybe you, the wealth that you had is lost. And then, you know, your body is falling apart and gravity begins to take hold. I don't care, you know, when you get old and when you're facing the reality of mortality, all the believing in yourself in the world is not going to make things any better. You better have something deeper than believing in yourself when you're going to die. You better have somebody who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That's when your faith means something that is real. The idea is not to believe in yourself. The message of the Bible is don't believe in yourself. You'll let yourself down. Believe in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Don't look to yourself even. Look to the Lord. Get your eyes on the Lord. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Here's the solution, and you've heard it probably 1,000 times since you became a Christian, and probably will need to be reminded 1,000,000 more before we see the Lord. But let's read Hebrews 12, 2 out loud. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. If you look at yourself, you will think that death to sin is not there, but it is a question not of faith in yourself, but faith in him.
Pastor Ray Bentley, pointing out where to focus our eyes. If we focus on ourselves, we'll fail. But if we cling to Christ with everything inside us, we cannot fail. Now, today's broadcast is available on CD for just $7. Get in touch and ask for the message called In Christ, the Trilogy. And you can now get Pastor Ray's entire series in Romans on a single CD, MP3s of every one of Pastor Ray's messages from this series on one compact disc. Order online at maranatharadio.com or address a letter to Maranatha Radio, 10752 Coastwood Road, San Diego, California, 92127. Well, Pastor Ray, we're so pleased to make available your latest book, The Holy Land Key. I think many Christians read through the mentions of the Jewish feasts in the Bible in the same way they read those long lists of begats. You know, they just skim through them. Well, the feasts are a part of Jewish history and tradition that have little or nothing to do with New Testament Christianity, or so they say. But you say otherwise in this book, don't you?
Well, yes. This is something, it's not unique just to us, but it's something literally happening around the world. The church is starting to relook at the feasts of the Lord. And we've done a good job at looking at the feasts of the first coming from Passover to Pentecost. But now the church is awakening that there's three more feasts in the fall, from trumpets to tabernacles, that point to the return of Jesus Christ. And they're not called the feasts of the Jews, though they were originally. They're called the feasts of the Lord. Hmm. And so all seven, Dave, point to and are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So these feasts are for us, and I think it's time to take a fresh look at their meaning and their purpose.
All right, and I know you do that in your book, The Holy Land Key. And there's even more to help us understand the times in which we live. The Holy Land Key is available to Maranatha Radio listeners for just $10. Write us at Maranatha Radio, 10752 Coastwood Road, San Diego, California, 92127. Or order it online at maranatharadio.com. Next time, join Pastor Ray for more from our studies in Romans. More from God's Word next time on Maranatha Radio. Maranatha, bringing the message of Christ's soon return, the whole gospel to the whole world. Maranatha Radio with Pastor Ray Bentley is an outreach of Maranatha Chapel, 10752 Coastwood Road, San Diego, California, 92127.